encourage you with a couple things here. One is Easter is coming, right? Easter is the most significant day of a Christian calendar, right? Can you believe this, all right? What the deal is our culture has dumbed down all of the holidays to be kind of a cultural experience rather than a very significant spiritual experience. And Easter is the most significant experience because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no purpose for what we're doing here today. Absolutely no reason to do what we're doing today. If Jesus is not risen, there is no reason to worship him because he was a good man and not our Savior. But we have a great understanding of that. And so, right, we have a great understanding of that? Okay. And so we celebrate that with great vociferousness. We just love the fact that Easter is happening. Now, it would be a shame for us to be so excited like you all are, and I can see it in your faces, and not share that with everybody else around you.
Yeah.
If you kept that to yourself, shame on you, right? Because it's the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of mankind. The greatest event that ever happened is Easter. And we celebrate that as believers. And so, if that's the truth, then we should be very mindful of that when we're around all the people that we touch or have contact with throughout the week. Right?
Yeah.
Right? Come on, wake up. Something is going on here. Understand that because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, you now have the opportunity to become a son or a daughter of the Most High King. Without that, we're just folks hoping there's something better for us somewhere down the line. But we know that Jesus rose from the dead, and we celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, we have such great reason to celebrate and bring other people into that. And so I'm asking, I'm begging, I'm admonishing, I'll even get Pentecostal and whoop whoop on you and say, hey, invite people to Easter.
Yeah.
All right? All right. That's the best I got. So, that's awesome. You guys are funny. One other thing around here, we've talked about remodeling, and we haven't embarked on that great remodel project yet, and you would know if we had because there'd be a lot of happier people because it involves making bigger bathrooms. So, but we haven't really done much with that as of yet, but that's starting right after Easter. We're going to crank it up. We're going to start tearing into walls, and we're going to start building those bathrooms right back there right behind the sound booth in the hallway out there. So there's big bathrooms, big, big, luxurious bathrooms. We're thinking like hot tubs and everything. It's going to be amazing. So get involved with that. We have Lori Gilmore is going to be making calls, and she's going to be scheduling all the different things. And so if you have signed up to be involved with that, you can probably start expecting calls from her to say, hey, we got a work crew coming in this day, and we're going to start tearing in. So that'll be really fun. Won't it be fun? It's so much fun. Demolition is a lot more fun than actual building, but it's actually going to be fun to watch progress. All right. Now, with what I have to say today, let me preface with this. There is absolutely no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's also no judgment coming from your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? With everything I'm going to talk about today, now you're going, oh my gosh. But understand, there is no condemnation, and there is no judgment, and we have total grace for all who are in Christ Jesus. That's our gift from God, and we want to experience that in all things in the life of a Christian. I'm going to talk about some things that are fairly sensitive today, and so that's why I preface the comments with that. We're in our eighth week of the series on Proverbs, and this series has taken us through all kinds of different topics. Tom talked last week about dealing with anger, and we've talked about how to raise your children, and we've talked about how to guard your heart, and we've talked about all this stuff. Today, we're going to talk about this big deal about love versus lust, And we're going to talk about that in a way that is not explicit. We're not going to do shock stuff and say stuff that's going to be like, oh my God, cover your children's ears. But we are going to talk about stuff that the Bible talks about. Are you okay with that? Not really. Okay. So here's my experience is that in the last 20 years or so of doing pastoral stuff, I have had umpteen conversations with people in distressed marriages, both men and women, sometimes together, sometimes individually, talking about how desperate they are to rebuild a marriage into something that's vital and vibrant because of some ongoing or chronic sin issue, or because of some event that occurred in their marriage that has caused distance and separation. And as a result of that, those conversations are in the back of my mind, and the constant theme is that there is a struggle with both men and women in the area of sexual purity. All right? Married, unmarried, younger, older, men and women all struggle with this idea of sexual purity. Now, I told you this was not going to be a Palm Sunday message. That is in spades right now, right? It's like, duh, that is absolutely not it. One of the issues that we have, and I'll just start it off with this, we're going to deconstruct a little bit, is that we live in a sex-saturated culture. We live in an absolutely sex-saturated culture. And I want to read you an article from an author whose name is Rita Dunaway. And the title of this article is The Death of Decency. And she says this: there's no question that sexual assault is an epidemic. This was written shortly after the Harvey Weinstein incident came out in public back in September, October. Said sexual assault is an epidemic in the U.S. There's no question that we are right to be outraged by the brutish behavior of Hollywood big shots like Harvey Weinstein, and that such behavior should result in serious consequences of both the social and legal variety. The real question is, when will we open our collective eyes and recognize that widespread sexual misbehavior is an inevitable byproduct of a sex-saturated culture? Our opposition to indecent behavior seems to be a mile wide and an inch deep. While we are remarkably unified in our disdain for sexual harassment and assault, that galvanized opposition doesn't extend to the epidemic's underlying causes. We're complacent toward the cultural trends that can constantly push sex and sexuality upon our conscious and subconscious thoughts. The efforts to deaden our sensibilities and erase the boundaries that once defined a concept of decency. Sex, in its proper place, is a good thing. The problem is that the overwhelming message of our culture is that sex without limits is the ultimate thing. The magazines displayed in checkout lines tell us who had sex with whom. Much of the music we listen to contains lyrics that are explicitly or implicitly sexual. Sex and references to it are commonplace on primetime TV. And as the parent of a teenager, I can tell you it's almost impossible to find a non-animated movie without a sexual scene. But we can't blame Hollywood for everything, she goes on to say. For instance, how do we account for the fact that businesses like Hooters and the Tilted Kilt not only continue to operate, but are so mainstream that parents take their children there for lunch? Surely we can see that these commercial enterprises are banking upon men's sexual desires and exploiting girls' willingness to appeal to those desires. I once saw a child, no more than 9 years old, wearing a Hooters shirt in a department store. Before she can even understand the issues at stake, she is a walking billboard for a company that cashes in on female body parts. Women worldwide continue to shop at Victoria's Secret, a company that parades nearly naked girls in sexually suggestive poses across billions of television screens, to the unwitting captive delight of adolescent boys and the men we expect to teach those boys to honor women as intelligent, capable, and hardworking human beings. If you visit your local high school's homecoming dance, you might catch some future Harvey Weinsteins and their future victims in training. I've heard of parents whose well-grounded teenage girls finally opted out of these dances due to the unwanted groping and grinding that ruined an otherwise enjoyable evening with their friends. Here's the bottom line. When free sex and body parts are the air we breathe as we go about our daily lives, our society will suffer the effects of pollution, For decades, we've been on a steady diet of explicit, out-of-context sex. Now we're vomiting up the results. So yes, we should absolutely be outraged by and intolerant of the indecent behaviors of Harvey Weinstein and even our own president. I did not write that. That was in the article, all right? But we shouldn't be surprised by them. How many Americans have had their entire lives derailed because they failed to rise above their basic primal physical desires? To the extent each of us facilitates and perpetuates a culture that is permeated by sex, we are complicit in that derailment. She finalizes her comments by saying this: I don't come to this conversation with clean hands. In various ways throughout my lifetime, I myself have partaken of and thus contributed to the sexually charged culture I am describing. But I come to the conversation with a conviction that has been clarified by the lens of motherhood. And my conviction is that my children were created for much, much more than a world that lives, eats, sleeps, and breathes sex. All of us were. The problem isn't just the devastation caused by our extreme preoccupation with sex and the harmful behavior it produces. The problem is also the opportunity cost to us as individuals and to society. When we get stuck at the level of physical desire, we miss opportunities to stretch into the realm of the noble, to share, consider, and explore ideas of lasting significance about why we are here and how we can help those around us. Now, that is a very well-written article. She does a masterful job of describing what the issues are and some of the pitfalls of those things. Now, I don't know if this lady's a Christian. I don't know her background or anything, but I just know that I agree with her about 100% on what she has to say with this. I want to do is I want to take the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about sexual purity, sexual integrity, living lives that are transparent enough to let people into those deepest, darkest thoughts we have without fear of retribution, without condemnation, without judgment, and just saying, this is me, and something needs to change. All right? Now, the consequences of living out lust are deadly. And the Bible makes that very, very clear. When we live out lust, whether it's sexual lust or whether it's a lust for more stuff, more power, more status, it doesn't really matter. When we live out lust, we are looking for death. That's what we're going to inherit. And in James, it makes that abundantly clear. In James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now this is immutable. It's unchangeable. This is absolutism. When we give way to temptation of lust in any area of life, we are looking for death. Our future is death. Now, it just so happens in the sexual realm that the consequences tend to be very much more severe than in other areas of our lives. The consequences we have to endure as a result of our choices take us into places of death. And Proverbs talks about that a lot. Actually, there are several different times in Proverbs where it says, when we give way to sexual temptation, we are looking for death. We're going to end up dead. And so it's not hyperbole to say what James has said here: when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. It absolutely does do that. So what does Proverbs say? Let's look in your Bibles at Proverbs chapter 5. You okay so far? It's really serious, I know. It's really heaviness is settled over the room. You okay? You breathing? Just take. Come on, everybody, just kind of inhale, exhale. Okay. Here you go. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Now again, Proverbs is written mostly by Solomon, and he's writing to his younger children, sons, and to all sons. Primarily, not, it doesn't disregard women, but he's writing primarily to males. And he says this, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. Now, this is talking about a married couple coming together, being completely satisfied with one another, and enjoying the relationship in all aspects, emotional and physical, and coming together in such a way that the pleasure of coming together in physical and emotional ways is satisfying. He says, be intoxicated with your wife. Enjoy her to the point where it's like, this is awesome. This couldn't get any better. It just, there's nothing better in the world. He said, be that way with your wife. He said, why would you do that with anybody but your wife? Why would you get intoxicated with anybody beside your wife? That's a foolish gesture. It leads you to death. And so as we start looking at what, you know, a little bit more deeply into what this means, we have to start considering how we do that and what the ramifications of those decisions are. Whenever we're talking about lust, we have to look at God's positive opposite. Lust is really just a counterfeit of God's divine kind of love. Because God's divine kind of love has this way of being so pure and above reproach that it's not even in the back of our minds like, oh, I don't know, that seems weird to me. There's such purity with the way that God loves us. And we sang about that this morning. We have a Savior who came to earth, and Tom talked about that in the word that he got today too, about we have a Savior who came to lift the burdens off of us, regardless and in spite of our sinful condition. And even though we're laden with sin, and we know it, and we're kind of disgusted by ourselves at times, and kind of ashamed at times as well. We're laden down with that. But Jesus came sacrificially to look into our lives and say, it doesn't matter. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to lift the burden that you're carrying because I love you that much. Now, in Proverbs, it talks about this idea of being satisfied within the bonds of marriage and there only. And it's that kind of satisfaction that only comes through this covenantal type of love that God himself has shown for us. And we have to get that. And this is why I don't, and I did a wedding yesterday, performed a wedding. It was for a family member. And afterward, I told my wife this. I said, I don't know how marriages work without the foundation of God in that marriage. I just don't see how it would work. And she kind of got offended saying, well, are you saying we're not Christians, we'd probably be divorced? No, I wouldn't do that. But I think I would struggle with it because I don't understand what there is to base it on. I don't know what the foundation would be. If it's not the love of God and the covenant God's made with us, how can I make a covenant that I'm not even living in myself? And so the depth of that, of that idea, it flavors through all of the stuff that Solomon writes in Proverbs about marriage and living in love and rather than lust. And as we get this, it changes the way that we look at our spouse. And I don't really want to just hammer on guys today because I feel it works both ways. I've talked with plenty of women who have struggled with this as well. So it's not just a guy thing. Now, guys would struggle more, absolutely. And they do. Statistics will say 80 to 90% of guys have a problem with pornography. And in the church, it's not that much different. And that's sad, but it's reality. And so That's why I prefaced with what I said today with the idea that there's no condemnation for you. There's no judgment here. We understand the frailty of our humanness, but we also understand the greatness of the grace of God and how he has saved us from that stuff. And as a result of that, we can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to become different kinds of people. We don't have to live in the sin that we walked in previous to knowing him. We can move beyond that. So there's no condemnation there. So lust disregards the person and looks at people from the outside in. It disregards who they are and just sees what they are. And as we look at one another that way, we cheapen the idea of actual love. We cheapen the idea of that ascendant kind of love that God has shown to us. We take it down to some base level where there's not any real depth or meaning or significance there. It's just an act. It's like a biological act that takes us out of the idea of the covenantal love of God to a place where I'm just satisfying physical desire. The world ridicules faithfulness in this day and age. They ridicule faithfulness. Say, faith, oh, come on, it doesn't matter. Whatever. I'm just amazed by the way society has transformed in the last 40 years or so of my adulthood. Just like, seriously? We've gone from where we were in the 70s to where we are today in a fairly broad, big jumps, you know, big leaps of that, to the point where now faithfulness, which was a prized attribute of people for decades, centuries, is now being like, yeah, whatever. What does it matter? Play around, doesn't matter. Experiment, doesn't matter. When we take those kinds of major leaps, we understand that we are on the road to death as a society and as individuals. Now, Solomon used really highly metaphorical language in this thing. Talks about cisterns and wells and fountains. And essentially, what he's really saying is, what is the most important life-giving thing to you and to your spouse should be your relationship and the significance of coming together and maintaining that integrity within that relationship to the point where you would do anything to keep it and hold that thing together, rather than bailing and saying, well, whatever, it doesn't really matter. Faithfulness, come on. Everybody's doing it. The best way for a man to maintain sexual integrity, including staying free from pornography and fantasizing about other women, is to, number one, have an amazing, loving relationship with the creator of your soul, and secondly, to have that same kind of relationship with your wife. That's the absolute best cure for that. Now, that's overly simplified, I realize that, because there's all kinds of conditioned responses and all that factor into this, but we have to understand that if we're ever going to have hope of actually getting to a point of saying, I love my spouse, and there is no one but him or her for me, then we have to, first of all, have that kind of a relationship with God himself. And once we've established that, then we move forward to saying, now I'm going to transfer that same kind of experience I'm having with God to my spouse. Now, for Christians, the answer is in another old-fashioned word that isn't heard a whole lot, and that is fidelity, and sexual fidelity. And some would say that we're faithful as long as we haven't touched or kissed or, you know, had some physical interaction with another person who's not our spouse. But I strongly disagree with that. I think if we're going to have sexual fidelity or sexual integrity, we have to be people who have absolutely pure and clean heart and motive. Not just action. Action's important, but it comes from the heart and it comes from our motivation. And two factors that weigh into that, two precursors, if we're really going to have a sexual or sexual fidelity or sexual integrity, is One, we have to have mental fidelity, all right? So, or if we have mental infidelity, that's this practice of fantasizing about other partners. What would life be like if? What would it be like if there were this person in my life? And we start going through these fantasies of this could work for me. Maybe this would be a good thing. Whenever men think, I wonder what life would be like with her, they've crossed the line. Whenever women think, I love the way he listens to me, he's so sensitive and caring, she's probably crossing the line as well. Anytime our thoughts or beliefs begin to entertain ideas of relating to or spending time with or enjoying sex with or daydreaming about someone else besides our mate, we're crossing a line. Jesus said this himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He said, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. So it's not just the action, it's our thoughts as well. Our actions come from our thoughts. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when we talked about guarding our hearts. Our hearts dictate where our actions are going to lead us, and so we have to have absolutely pure hearts in this thing. The other part of that is emotional infidelity, and emotional infidelity takes things up just another notch. Emotional infidelity is the habit of investing emotional and relational energy into someone rather than just kind of wondering about it. Now we start investing into it and saying, that person really treats me well, or I like the way she does this, or I like the way he thinks that way, and I like... And we start investing a little bit more, and then we start maybe even arranging our schedule so that we can enjoy a little bit more time with that person. Now, I realize this is painful to listen to, right? I get it, okay? It's not easy to say either. But we have to be honest and out fully exposed as far as this goes. We have to say things the way they are. If the only way to drive out darkness is expose it to light, okay? Emotional infidelity is sharing of the inner self with another person that should only be reserved for our spouse. It often begins in the workplace or in the marketplace or in the soccer field, whatever, where we meet some interesting people with similar values and similar thoughts. People who are emotionally unfaithful tend to hide their indiscretions with vague references like, oh yeah, I had a meeting with so-and-so today, and we never really give the details of what that meeting was all about or what we were thinking during that meeting or how we were feeling about that meeting afterward. We keep it real vague. It's just like, oh, no, it was just a work meeting. No, it was just a thing. When relational infidelity goes unchecked, sexual infidelity may follow. It's not far behind. Sexual infidelity registers as soon as there's physical touch accompanied by sexual chemistry. Even if there's, this something clicks and then things happen and we get fired up, and then sexual infidelity is not far behind that. Studies vary, but experts estimate between 44% of husbands and 25% of wives have had extramarital intercourse. And this is in a culture, now listen to the oxymoron here, this contrast here. This is in a culture where 80% of Americans disapprove of having an affair. Is there a disconnect with that? 80% of the people say having an affair is not right, and yet about 50% have done so. Sadly, the four main reasons that people cite to justify their affairs would be, generally for men, it's this one, a newfound sexual excitement, and generally for women, it's this one, a newfound love or romance. Men tend to justify infidelity for a number of reasons, but primarily it's because of the sexual excitement. And women tend to, but they tend to focus on the feelings that they get out of a new relationship. Ironically, these findings parallel the long list of benefits which committed couples do enjoy. It's weird, but since it's a brand new relationship, they really don't have the depth of anything that actually means something to it. So how do we exercise faithfulness? How do we get to a point of being people who live in fidelity or in faithfulness? One is mental purity, okay? And I referred to the scripture, and we talked about it a couple weeks ago, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Today's media doesn't make it easy. Sex sells, and the media exploits that fact that sex sells. We see all kinds of allusions to it, and even just graphic depictions of sex in most of our media choices. Are you surfing websites you know are off limits? Are you watching late night TV or renting movies that you would not watch with your 9-year-old boy? If you answer yes, you've got some tough choices. There's lots of choices we have to make. Guys, when you walk down a sidewalk, where do your eyes go? Where do you look? What are you looking at? When you walk with your wife in the mall, what grabs your attention? What just captures you? If we commit our gaze to our God and our wives, we may fall less prey to other women tempting us to be driven away from fidelity. Women tend to be relationally charged, unlike men. They need to guard how they think about relationships. While good men may be hard to find, a really great guy can get you thinking unfaithfully. What thoughts, women, cross your mind when you when there's a male doctor or a counselor listens empathetically to your struggles? Oh, what a great listener. I wish I had somebody like that. Women, what fantasies do you indulge in regarding that guy at work? Do you engage in dreamy relationships with your favorite cinema star? Do you dream about what that would look like? See, we have to experience this. We have to live in a way that is mentally integrous. And secondly, we have to put in relational guards as well. So here's what happens with this, is that when you're walking around in a crowd and you see something, you're drawn to somebody, the first thing that you need to do to create a relational guard is to introduce your spouse to the person you're attracted to. Boom, right, just like that. Hey, I want you to meet my wife. Come here. And right away, what are you saying? Married, happy, I'm good, get away from me. This is what we do. We have to do those kinds of things. It's a preemptive strike. We have to do those kinds of things. When we do that, it creates a fence around us, and that's what we need. We put up a guard. Once we've done that, there's also different things we can do, stepping up to the next level of maybe sexual, I call it sexual preemptive strikes. Making sure the other person knows that certain things you might want to do are inappropriate. So you just be real upfront and say, that's not what we're doing here. I'll just be real honest with you. I think guys are really stupid sometimes. I know that's a shock to most people, but guys do some really stupid things, and I have talked to at least a couple dozen guys who have said to me, I share some of my deepest secrets with a woman at work. And I think you are a moron. You are a moron! Because what's happening there? You're forming an emotional connection with someone who's probably empathetic. To be even listening to your sad, soapy stories would be ridiculous anyway, but to be involved with that shows that she's probably empathetic, and she's probably forming a connection with you even if you don't mean to. And you're probably forming some kind of connection with her by just sharing openly like that. Oh, she listens so well to me. Finally, somebody who understands me. You're an idiot. But there's no judgment here. So what do you do? I think you need to be on guard at all times against those kinds of things. You make those preemptive strikes. Explain right away that say, hey, I am happily married. I am so blessed to have the wife or the husband that I have, and you are incidental to me. We need to guard our broader social network. Old flames, our spouse's friends, often become potential threats to fidelity. It's just the way it is. It's reality for us. I mean, it's not rocket science to figure this out. We need to guard our personal computers and every device that we have. Some people think making a friend on the internet is an innocent activity. It's not innocent. It's stupid. Stupid. And so we have to safeguard ourselves because we are weak when it comes to those things because we get enticed, just like it talks about in James. We get enticed and we get brought in. And it's like, no, and we get to a certain point and it's going to bring about death. And so we have to get to the point where the lure isn't alluring, where it doesn't entice, where it isn't drawing us because we're not even looking at the lure. We're not in the water. Faithfulness isn't all about sexual things either. It's very multi-layered. Our emotions and our mind engage and all that stuff. I came across this saying. It's from some, I don't know, it's probably 500 years old, but it says, choose thy love, then love thy choice. Isn't that great? Choose your love, then love your choice. And this is the way we need to be living. And after that wedding yesterday, I just came to an understanding of saying that wedding vows are so significant. The words that we say, they're not empty, traditional, just stuff that we just throw out there because everybody else does it. But they're super significant. We're making a covenant with the person we're marrying. And we're saying, this is how I'm going to live my life. Things like in sickness and in health. That's easy to say when you're 20 and vibrant. When you're 60 and falling apart, it's like, man, what is this? I didn't sign up for this. Oh, yes, you did. To have and to hold, that's the physical relationship. I'm in this thing to have you and to hold you and to be halved and be held, but I'm in this thing for the physical part as well. For better, for worse, things go south on us and life falls apart sometimes. We have to understand that. And it doesn't really matter as far as my covenant is concerned with my spouse because I'm in this thing. I'm here. I'm not leaving this thing. And things will get worse. There's always a worse. There's a better and there's a worse. And we're in this thing. And I love this part, as long as we both shall live. Now, I'm probably talking to some who have not experienced that. That's not been your personal experience. I get that. I'm sorry. I don't lack compassion for that. I've come across too many people who have experienced the trauma, the hurt of being betrayed or being thrust into a position you never dreamed of experiencing in your life. You thought when you said those vows that was going to be the case for you. And man, I'm sorry for you. And there's redemption in that. God can redeem that time. He can bring you to a place of joy again. And it doesn't have to be the end of your story. For those of you who are married and maybe have experienced hard times, rough times, it doesn't have to define your relationship. It doesn't have to be the end of your relationship. It actually can be a powerful building block for something that you've never had in your relationship before. And for those of you who are experiencing health in your marriage right now, praise God for that. Guard yourself from anything that would come and detract from that, anything that would steal away. We have to take responsibility for the stuff that we think, the stuff that we do, the actions that we've taken on, all of that. We have to take responsibility for that. And if we're blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ, then we also have to trust in the fact that God can redeem my impropriety. God can redeem my infidelity. God can bring me through some stuff that I wouldn't want to ever go through again, but I'm still experiencing. And just like Tom was sharing this morning, that the condemnation, the weight of, I did this, I'm a terrible person. We have to be able to be free to experience the grace of God in that experience and embrace it to the point where we become fully bought into this beautiful idea of forgiveness at the hands of Jesus. We have to be there. We have experienced a lot of miracles around here in terms of redemption. And I think it's a wonderful thing to have experienced some of the downside of humanity and yet come back around to experience the fullness of joy that Jesus has for all of us. And we've had some miracle stories come around here, and it's been so amazing to watch that happen in the lives of people. And one of the places in this church that happens the most in is at Celebrate Recovery. And we do that every Wednesday night. And there is a group that gets together of men that deal with this idea of sexual integrity. And it is not, definitely not shame-based, very grace-based stuff, but it's guys talking about their common issues of sexual integrity. Dealing with it in a way that is healthy and biblical and bringing about strength into places of weakness, into lives. And I would strongly encourage guys, here's the tendency, and let me just talk super frankly about this. Guys, you have a tendency to think, I'm so ashamed, and I'm not going to share this with anybody. What I do with my computer and what I do when nobody's looking, way I think, and all of that is so shameful. I could never admit that to anybody. When in reality, we all understand, because most guys are pretty much wired the same. But here's what happens in Celebrate Recovery, is that there's an ability to be able, because of the absolute confidentiality, there's an ability to be able to share openly to the point where it's therapeutic. You have a bunch of brothers around you who will support you and add strength into your life, and you don't have to stay where you're at. Because the alternative is, I'll just keep hiding it. And then the more I hide it, the more guilty I feel, but I keep thinking I'm going to get away with it, or I'll change things. I know I can change things. I'll whip this thing, I will, and you won't, because you can't. You've had years of trying it, and it's not worked for you. And I would strongly encourage you to change the way you're dealing with it. Change it so that it's healthy, and you can be whole again. And you don't have to suffer from the effects of that guilt and shame. You don't have to do that. It's ridiculous to stay in a position where you're just being pummeled by the enemy all the time because of the way you feel about yourself. It's dumb to stay there. And you will not fix it. Your experience has not been good. So it's time to move forward with a new plan. Denny, would you stand up? This is Denny Bradley. He runs our Celebrate Recovery. And if you have anything, again, I want to say this, absolute confidentiality, okay? There's no, like, oh man, really? None of that. But I would just strongly encourage you to talk to Denny, and he'll get you lined up, and he'll talk to you about what's going on at Celebrate Recovery, and especially with the sexual integrity group. I can't urge you strongly enough to take advantage of that. He and I were texting a little bit during the week, and he said, again, I'm just being super frank, he said, probably 50% of the men in our church deal with this stuff. And I said, probably more than that. Based on my conversations, it's probably more than that. And if that's even close to true, it's unacceptable to stay in that condition. It's unacceptable. We have to change, because the Bible talks about us becoming different kinds of people and growing and experiencing the fullness that life has for us in Jesus Christ. And we can't do that if we're burdened with shame, burdened with guilt. The enemy just has us just bound up with that stuff. And it's just not going to work for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you, now check this out, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint. There can't be these, you know, even allusions to, hey, you know, like, no. No. It's improper for God's people. We're holy people. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. We're brought out of that stuff. We're set into a whole different way of looking at life. And so we don't have to experience that. And in fact, we should never be associated with that. This idea of having, you know, dabbling in this kingdom and dabbling in that kingdom, we have to change that. We can't do that. How can we be effective at anything that God wants us to do if we're dealing here and dealing here? It's like, come on, make up your mind, but quit screwing around both places. Is that harsh? Yeah. It's not bad. Let me finish with this. Okay, well, whatever. Nicole, why don't you come up? Let's look at this. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John, who's the last living apostle at this point in time when he wrote this, he's got experience with Jesus firsthand. He lived through everything that Jesus, all of Jesus' years on earth, he lived through that, and through his 3.5 years of ministry, he's with him. And after all of those experiences, and John is probably close to 90, 95 years old when he writes this stuff, he says, he boils it all down and says, this is the big deal. Beloved, let's love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the appeasement, for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we're going to represent him, we're going to be like him, we're going to do what he does, and God loves us. God loves us so purely, so completely, so all-encompassing. And then he says, now you love one another just like that. And so, just like the covenant he's made with us, he'll never leave us or forsake us. We have that covenant with one another. It says, I love you, and I love you so purely that I would never defile that with any sort of entanglement that would lean into impurity at all. I'm not doing that. It's not who I am. I'm going to live in purity, and I'm going to love you wholly, not in any kind of human way, but in the same way that God loves me. I understand God's love because he's loved me so much, and I'm going to love you in that same way, totally pure. As the people of God, what better witness is there to a desirous world that just says, I just want somebody to love me. Can somebody just love me a little bit? Or they're longing for this, but we're so polluted with all this other stuff, we don't get it. We don't, and the love we express is always contaminated with that junk. We got to get away from that. You got to be able to say, hey, God loves so amazingly, and I just want to express that to you in that same way. Yeah? All right, let's all stand up.